surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Amen. Taking one of the stones of the place, Jacob put it under his head and lay down in that place. There are some things in the Bible that can be confounding. At times, its stories involve relics of a culture and a context so different than our own that we have trouble understanding their now obsolete metaphors or references. Other times, the moral underpinnings of biblical stories appear so at odds with even the most basic and foundational mores that we hold today. And then once in a while, we come across something that, regardless of place, space, or time, seems universally bizarre. It doesn't take an ancient Near Eastern scholar to feel a kink in your neck at the thought of ever considering that you might perhaps become more comfortable by retrieving a rock to slip underneath your head before bed. Sleeping on a rock, I am positive, was uncomfortable 2,500 years ago, and I am just as positive that it remains equally uncomfortable today. When I see these kinds of oddities in Scripture, the preacher in me is intrigued. Why? Why did Jacob sleep on a rock? There has to be more to the story. At this juncture, Jacob has only just received his father Isaac's blessing, a blessing intended for the eldest son Esau. Birthright offered the eldest son leadership of the family upon the father's death, as well as a greater portion of land, animals, and the other fruits of inheritance. If you've been listening closely to our recent Hebrew Bible readings, you already know that a famished Esau staggered into Jacob's tent earlier in his life, so in need of nourishment that he begged his brother for just a bit of lentil soup, offering his most prized asset in exchange for satiation, his birthright. Now fast forward some years, Isaac has become blind, and as he lay on his deathbed, he asks Esau to fetch some venison so that he may eat before bestowing his final blessing upon his eldest son. When Esau leaves, the ever-deceptive Jacob drapes himself in Esau's clothes and sticks animal fur to himself so that his father, in his blindness, will be unable to distinguish him from Esau. He then, instead, receives his father's blessing. Esau, of course, returns from the field to find what has happened and, in a fit of rage, threatens to kill Jacob. At his mother's urging, Jacob flees to Haran, a faraway land, to go and be with extended family. Jacob roams the wilderness, then famished, afraid, ashamed, and without any of his inheritance. This, of course, is mostly the work of his own doing, and yet Jacob's struggle appeals deeply to our sense of empathy. And so after a long day's journey, Jacob falls asleep with the comfort of a mere rock underneath his head. If we are to return then to a rather silly question, why did Jacob choose to sleep on a rock? I suspect it is a story about the value of discomfort. Jacob was on an uncomfortable journey, to be sure, and at an uncomfortable juncture in his own life. Some might even say Jacob was suffering. So he lays his head upon a rock and falls asleep, and God visits him. Jacob learns something new about God, sees God with clarity in the midst of his confusion. He dreams a dream of a ladder, connecting earth and the heavens, and angels scampering to and fro on that ladder, visiting humans here on earth, returning to God's realm, and again coming to share their wisdom with us. And then in his dream, Jacob speaks directly with God, and with tenderness, God speaks, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever I go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." In this crucible of uncertainty, God presents to Jacob a vision of a life entirely different than that which he now inhabits, and reassures him that God's presence will endure in the midst of this journey, just as Jacob too shall endure his troubles. When Jacob awakes, the landscape making a once fearful and uncertain journey is now transformed before his eyes. He opens his eyes in wonder and exclaims, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? How awesome is this place?" Rubbing sand from his eyes and squinting under that desert morning's glow, Jacob takes the stone from beneath his head and he holds it closely to his chest. He loosens the drawstrings of his bag and pulls out the little oil that he has carried with him for this long journey, watching it dribble down the sides of this rock. He places it upon a small cairn and thinks for a moment and says, "Bethel," while his hand reaches down and blesses the rock. The house of God. To find value in discomfort, in inconvenience, even in suffering. And to find more than some abstract value or meaning, but to find God. To find that God is with us intimately in the crucible. Of all the apparently preposterous and off-lampoon stories and themes from our Bible that sound so painfully foreign to modern ears, this may be atop the list. That there is meaning in suffering. And yet Jacob by no means stands alone in our biblical pantheon. He is not an aberration, but a continuation of this consistent message. Jacob alone does not see God in the midst of his trouble, does not alone learn something new about himself and about the divine in the midst of a long and precarious journey. We need not travel far to see Jacob's story reflected in our wider biblical narrative. Just short of a millennia later, Paul writes from a perspective not so different than Jacob. Paul's life, perhaps even more complicated than Jacob's, he writes in Romans to a fledgling church grappling with the realities of Christ's crucifixion in the light of the faith of resurrection. He writes to a people awaiting the coming world and yet wondering how to be faithful in the meantime. Perhaps more importantly, he writes for a people wondering when Christ will triumphantly return again. His selection from Romans today finishes with a prophetic word exclaiming, "For in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Often our faith is of hope of things unseen. It is a hope of things that are deeply felt, deeply known in ways often inexplicable, a God who is mirrored in the events of our life and yet who in part remains unseen and unknown. Paul likens the process of our Christian faith and of the whole of creation to that of labor. Like the value of Jacob's journey, Paul's metaphor speaks to the value of inconvenient and uncomfortable processes. Paul reflects on creation's groaning in labor pains. Without hope unseen, what is the purpose of labor after all? Understood in isolation, labor is a meaningless inconvenience at best, and perhaps at worst, a deep trauma. Labor understood in its fullness, in light of things unseen, with understanding of the life it brings to the world, of the continuation of creation and of oneself and the world to come, is beautiful and spirit-filled. Similarly, in isolation, troubles and trials, inconveniences, and our own sufferings might be seen as undesirable moments that we hope to eliminate if we seek to live our best lives. But what we learned here today is that the foundation of Christian faith, the collection of stories that we hear each week and the testimonies that we share about ourselves with one another tell us a different story. In Jacob at Bethel, in Christ at Golgotha, and in our own trials, we experience time and time again the virtue of hope unseen. After all, we celebrate a Christ who was crucified, yes, who died, yes, and who was risen. We cannot have a full faith without Christ's crucifixion. Struggle is part of our story. And yet we find in hindsight that we, like Jacob, in the midst of our trials, can say, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Amen.